Yeah, that's that was for the memory verse for next week. Good morning. We continue our study on the Great Commission. So, does anybody want to start us off by telling us where we find the Great Commission? Move this down a little bit. Matthew 28. What are the verses? And maybe somebody can find those verses and read them out loud so that we just have them as a reminder for our class. Matthew 28.
15-17?
Yeah, no. A little bit later.
From therefore forward?
Yeah, why don't we just start right there instead of doing the whole preamble? And if anybody's got it memorized, like I had suggested, that would be extra points. I'll write your name on the back of the board. We'll just keep a tally back here. Okay, Edgar?
So I'll read it.
Okay. Read it loud.
Yeah. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And I am with you always to the end of the age.
All right. There we go. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And we started last week kind of putting together this fictitious discipleship program, as you remember. And we went through what we thought that this word teaching, what does this mean, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you? And where did we say that that started? What's it start with? When you've got people... You know, it says, go and make disciples. So the first assumption is what? That the people you're talking to are disciples or are not disciples? They're not disciples, right? Okay. So what is the first thing that you want to teach somebody that's not a disciple in this discipleship program? The gospel. Okay, Ray, I'm not comfortable with where you're sitting. I can't even see you. I mean, I hear you, but...
He's in a wheelchair.
Yeah.
I wanted to move closer.
Okay, so the gospel. So what I wanted to do today is... And we talked a little bit, so we kind of filled this out. And we went down the list of different things that we thought would be important in discipleship. It starts with the gospel. It doesn't end there, but that's something that we never, you know, forget about. We're always going back to the gospel. The gospel is woven throughout whatever we do, right? I'm not just saying we start the gospel and once you get that, you graduate, you move on, but it is the beginning. Everybody agree with that? Okay. So what I wanted to do today was talk about how does this unfold? How does the Great Commission unfold in a congregation like ours, and how do we get ourselves more involved in the Great Commission? And so, especially with this starting point, and I like, I don't tell very many sea stories, and Dean knows exactly, when I said sea story, Dean and I were like, oh, he knows what I'm talking about, as a mariner.
Don't do it.
Don't do it. I had a flight instructor, and he was an old F-8 pilot, just, you know, from Vietnam, old-fashioned. We were in this new technology, and he taught us air-to-air guns, you know, because that's old technology, air-to-air combat, and, well, the guns were. And so we were picking his brain. We said, so, instructor, If you're in this combat situation, at what point do you make the decision to switch to guns from missiles or whatever? He said, during pre-flight. It's like, what? So yeah, if you know you're going to do it early, right? Get ready early is his point and all that, right? So we want to be ready with that initial message. We want to be ready with the gospel before the opportunity comes up, right? If you wait until that opportunity comes up and you go, okay, real quick, what's the gospel? How do I present this? And so on, you're behind. And when you're in aviation, you know, you don't want to be behind. You want to be up to speed. So this is kind of the up to speed part. So we're going to talk about what do we say? How do we present the gospel to the lost people around us? So I'm gonna put a couple of passages out before you, and then I'm going to ask you to start filling this in once you see this pattern that we're going through. So the first one, and this is more a description of the process than it is actually the process, but I think it's an important place to start. And I've alluded to this passage before. Romans 10, starting in verse 13. Romans 10. You could read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to start right there in the middle, and we're just going to do 13 to 17. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. So what does that tell us about the importance of having this gospel message? How many different ways did this passage tell us that somebody can be saved?
One.
What way is that?
By hearing?
And not by just by hearing, but hearing what?
The word of God.
Hearing the word of God. Right? So when we think of a gospel presentation, what must be at the core of it? Must it encompass? Is it some creative way to explain how God has worked in history and in the lives of men? Is that what we're talking about when we say the gospel? Yes, Abe.
Well, it says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the gospel is essentially teaching people that they need to call on the Lord's name in order to be saved, because it is about like God working in history with men, but it's working in history with men, teaching them that they aren't good enough. We need to call on Jesus.
Right. Very good. And if you back up to verse 9, it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So that's kind of a basic skeletal framework for the gospel, isn't it? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. There's a lot that goes into each one of those. You know, it's not just that simple. It's not saying you just do this by rote or by without conviction. Obviously, it's believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That means there's so much that unpacks, right? It's not just that simple. Yes.
Yep. It seems that we would have to lay the foundation of our standing before God to begin.
Okay.
Right?
Very good.
Describing what Christ did for us. Unless we understand sin,
right,
we need to repent.
Okay.
Then the rest won't have the impact.
Excellent segue. Excellent segue. The passage today in the sermon today, how can we use the passage today that Pastor Schroeder preached from in this process of, and I think it fits exactly what Cindy's saying, of presenting the gospel. What did Peter do? Anybody remember? Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. And Pastor Schroeder started in verse 36. And what does it say? Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So what is that a way of saying? I mean, right, that they were guilty of Christ's crucifixion. And if you go back to earlier in the chapter, I mean, it starts in verse 14. Peter stands up and he goes through quite a bit to point the men of Israel to the truth of who Jesus is and their standing before God, which, what was Jesus' earthly ministry to the Israelites? It was that, right? It was a kind of a repetitious, men of Israel, this is how you stand before God. You are guilty of sin. You do not believe in the true God. Your practices don't match the words that you're teaching, and so on and so forth. So here Peter is saying, you are guilty of the death of Christ. And then what did that affect? What was the effect of that on the men of Israel? I mean, on these people that were listening. What did they, in the next verse?
They repented.
Right, what did they say in verse 37? So, brothers, what shall we do? And then what does Peter say? Repent and be baptized. Right, so, yes, what Cindy is saying is that's the key to the gospel presentation. You kind of have to figure out where is somebody in the understanding of their position before God. It's, and most people that we'll be talking to that we're sharing the gospel will have no understanding that they are guilty before God, right? Where were you, say each of you, before you came to the Lord? Did you have this sense of guilt? Did you know that you were guilty? Or did you even think about that?
I was good.
You were good? Yeah. I was good. I was right there with you. I was fine. So was it a little bit of a surprise to you to find out that you weren't so good? Yeah. Yeah. Aiden?
To a degree, aren't we all supposed to be convicted? It's all written on our hearts. It's just whether or not we're calloused to it or not. So in a sense, like, aren't we all kind of feeling guilty no matter what?
Well, that's true. I mean, Romans 1 does say that we know, right? Because we know that God exists because we see his handiwork in creation. We know that we're guilty before him, but we suppress that. So when I say, did you know you were guilty? What I meant was, I should have said, did you realize? Right? Did you really, when Ray answered it, did you really, I don't know, have a full understanding of it and accept it? Right. Yeah. Right. So, and that's kind of where, I mean, you kind of have to find out if somebody, where are they in that process? And most people are not going to be down the road in that process. They're going to be I don't know, off the side of the road, not even on the road. So then the question is, how do you talk to them? And then we can look at what Peter did. Notice Peter didn't say, he let the word of God sink into the hearts of these men. This is what you've done. This is where you stand before God. And he just stopped talking. He didn't say, and these are all the things you have to do. Right? Peter said, this is where you stand before God. You're guilty of his crucifixion. Now, that was then, right? That was back in AD 33, and all those men were there. Well, most of them were probably there when Christ was crucified. So they were literally guilty of his crucifixion. So do we have a different message to people today? Is it fair to say, oh, you weren't there 2,000 years ago, but you're guilty of Christ's resurrection or crucifixion? Yes.
You probably wouldn't want to leave with that. Maybe he's in with Romans 3:23 or...
Right.
I think, though, one of the most important things is your actions. Because if you're someone who swears or, steals or compromises in different ways, but then you're trying to preach the gospel, it might not be the best way to encourage others.
But, yes.
I know for myself, what attracted me to other Christians were their behavior. It was so different than, the people I was hanging around. It was like, wow. I mean, that's such a contrast. And so God uses, hopefully, those who are submitting to the Lord and trying to honor him. And hopefully that is its own witness, and then of course,
right. And I know what you're saying, Laura, and I agree. Our words and our deeds have to be consistent. Are we always going to be that way? I mean, what is one of the major complaints that non-believers have of Christians? Hypocrites, right?
But so are they. Of course, you wouldn't want to leave that either. But I mean, everyone is a hypocrite. Everyone is, sadly.
Right.
Except for
Jesus. Right. So given that that doesn't really differentiate us, right, that we, we really should focus on the things that do differentiate us, and acknowledge that, yes, we're sinners and we will continue to be sinners this side of glory, this side of the return of Christ, right? So,
or to be honest about our family.
Yeah, right. And the hope that we have, right? So, okay. So how does Peter respond? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, anyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So, that gives us, probably the first example of the disciples going out and making disciples, right? So here we have Christ in the Great Commission telling disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations and teach them to observe all. Well, Peter, we have an example of him doing that right here, right? So let's talk about maybe what some of these many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them. So what are some ways, given that we know that it's by hearing and hearing the word of God that men are saved, how do we maybe talk to them about this? What are some examples?
Well,
in Scripture that you can bring to people and bring the Word of God to bear in their lives? Does anybody have any examples that they... Yes, Lindsay.
It just makes me think of Christ talking about living water.
Living what?
Living water.
Okay.
Kind of understanding humanity in our frame, but expressing that spiritual need too.
Okay.
Meeting people where they are, but holding out the real hope.
All right. So you're saying using Christ's analogy, metaphor, whatever, of living water as kind of an example of what we would do when we're talking to people, right?
I know even some churches have printed a verse on a water bottle, you know, like on latte or whatever. So
yeah.
There's like ways you can actually...
Okay. Very good. Here's what I'm going to recommend. And there's a lot of different ways you can do this, but there's a book in the Bible that is written so that the readers would believe that Christ was the Savior. And that's kind of a paraphrase of one of the verses. Can anybody think of what that is?
John.
Yeah. The Gospel of John, right? At the in verse or chapter 20, he says, "These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and be saved." So, given that John wrote his gospel with that in mind, that's probably a good resource for us to talk to somebody that we want to share the gospel with, right? And I think, like I said earlier, quite often we want to get our words wrapped up in this, you know, our experience, our explanation, when really what we should be focusing on is getting the Word of God into people's ears, right? So that they can hear it. You know, they hear the Word of God and they can wrestle with that. You know, we can't wrestle with it for them. They need to hear it and wrestle with it for themselves. So let's, you know, I just went through the Gospel of John, just the first 10 chapters, and I came up with 5 different places that you could take somebody, depending upon where they are and what the circumstances that are surrounding them, and just present the gospel. And the first one, I think we tend to overlook because it's worn out and it shows up on signs at golf matches and football games and what is it?
3:16.
John 3:16, right? Let's. What's that?
In-N-Out Cup.
In-N-Out Cup? Yeah. I love In-N-Out. So John... So we'll do this. John 3:16 and following. In fact, I think if you look at it through 21. And you could go beyond that, but let's look at those 6 verses. John 3:16. And, you know, you could back up a little bit. Jesus is talking. Who's he talking to here?
Nicodemus.
What kind of man was Nicodemus? Was he, you know, unlearned, unchurched? What's that?
He was a Pharisee,
wasn't he? Right. Yeah, he was. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And I think he was, like, he's a teacher. He was... of Israel, right? So he was learned. And so, you know, Jesus is talking to him. That's when he says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is struggling with that. What do you mean, must be born again? And Jesus continues on in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So what is the kind of the challenge and the message of hope there in that passage? So what if, you know, when you're talking to an unbeliever, what are you challenging in an unbeliever in that passage?
Well, I was thinking people always have this idea of how they might get to heaven,
right?
or how the world really is, or how people really are. And Jesus is saying, well, actually, that's not how you get to heaven. This is how you get to heaven. And then he rolls out from there. I mean, he says, truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. So,
right.
Oh, well,
what does that mean?
What does that mean?
Right.
I don't know if that...
No, it is. So what if, I mean, what would you, how would you explain to somebody that doesn't even know what born again means? What does that mean? Like Nicodemus, he said, what? You mean I've got to go back into my mother's womb? Well, I don't think we would get that kind of absurd question, but you have to assume that the person you're talking to has no idea what our jargon, what that means. So how do you unpack that for somebody? And this is, I'm not going to stand up here and give you the answers to all this. So you better get ready now. You're going to have to bring it out. This is how we learn, right?
During the, for the college ministry,
yeah.
Friday, one of the questions was, have you ever done anything that, I think it was, make you feel guilty or something? But it's something about, that you regretted later. And so, I think a lot of them, being shy and in a small group with the students, they didn't have any examples, so I offer some of my own.
Okay.
You know, some silly ones that you might not think there's evil or they were bad. You know, like yelling at the kids, right? When they, you know, I use an example where one of the kids dropped a bunch of water on the floor, and I get mad at the person. Nameless for them. I tell them, that happens, and you don't think much of it at the time. But later, as a Christian, you feel guilty. Like, that was wrong to do, and you need to apologize to the person. I also use the example at work when your boss asks you to do something, and you're like, why me? Why not the guy next door? Right? Mm-hmm. He's not doing anything. Why are you asking me to do it?
Mm-hmm.
Right? And I told him our job as Christians is to reflect God's glory and his goodness and his patience. And I think John 3:16, later on, it talks about revealing the works of darkness, right? And I think that's where you can point people to them. Things that they don't think is wrong is definitely wrong in God's eyes.
Okay.
And I think to Ray's point, when I was a pagan, I did a lot of things that were evil and bad. I didn't think I was doing anything wrong. You know, I did them every day, and to me it was good. It was cool.
Right.
It takes a while to get to the point where you know it's wrong to do it.
Okay, so Edgar's using a word, wrong. Does everybody agree to the definition of wrong? I mean, if you listed 1,000 different activities, do you think that everybody that you talk to is going to say, that's right, that's wrong, that's right, that's wrong? Right. So what is, you know, what's one of the things we have to do with the unbeliever? I mean, who defines what's right and wrong? Do I define it? Do you define it? I mean, it's kind of the autonomous man that you're talking to here. So isn't that one of the first things that you have to kind of discern and address? Do you determine what's right and wrong, or does God determine what's right and wrong? And then, you know, what's that?
It's a combination.
Oh, yeah. You'll give God a little bit of room there on the throne next to you. Yes.
And there's disagreement, too, about what's right and wrong, even among Christians. And so scripture does talk about whatever you do, do it with in faith and with a clear conscience, some people would find it wrong to eat meat or meat sacrificed to idols. So
right.
I have a glass of wine. You know, so
okay.
Is that what you're talking?
Not really. No, I'm talking about when it says, sorry. It's close, dear. It's, no. When some, you know, if you say somebody needs to be saved, what do they have to be saved from? That guilt, right? And that guilt implies wrong, right? So, wrong. It implies sin. Yes, Eric.
If I hear what you're saying, part of it is you are helping to explain the objectivity of the universe in that there's not something, there's somebody.
Right.
There's our behavior is not relative. There's a comparative standard that it's everything is weighed against. And until you can set that, then there's no understanding of what it means to be saved.
Absolutely, that's right. And you're introducing them to that truth that there are objective standards, that they're not just things that we conjure up on our own, but they are things that God has established. And then we introduce them to God's work of sending His own Son out of love and to save us. So how does that happen? How does God sending His own Son, how does that save us? What does it save us from? Yes.
I just wanted to add, for the college ministry, a lot of, mm-hmm. because there's international students there, they don't speak English as fluently as some of you. So some person didn't know what a missionary was, right?
Okay.
He was from India. He never heard the term missionary, so we have to explain it to them.
All right.
So a lot of times we have to shape the language that we use, bring it in a very low level.
Right. And that's a good point.
Yeah.
And that's what you've described now a couple times, and that's a good thing for us to hear. Because
yeah.
Again, I think we tend to, you know, we want to use these words. Obviously, we want the word to, that's what should be speaking to people. But we also, part of what we're doing, when it says to teach them, teaching them, it's not just simply reading the word. It does start there, but it's expounding upon that word. It's bringing that word, you know, to life for them so that it makes more sense, right? So that's a good reminder. Yes, Eric.
That's like what I have to do at work. If I say, your husband has had a myocardial infarction and now they have to have a cardiac catheterization in which you might do a... angioplasty, they're like, what?
Yeah.
But using simple language and to explain the term so that they still get the full meaning of it.
Yeah.
It's just not necessarily tied to a specific word, but they understand the concepts.
Yeah.
Even if they don't have any background knowledge of it.
Right.
And I think that's what Edgar's talking about, using words in a way that you can describe something even if you don't necessarily use this. The term.
Right. Yeah. Very good. Yes, Mason.
I think a story like John 3 can be very powerful when you're sharing the gospel with someone, because Jesus, both here and in John 4, you can see how he deliberately, you know, somebody comes to him with a question, what must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven?
Yeah.
And he uses concepts that are familiar, like everybody knows what being born means.
Mm-hmm.
But then he uses it in a way that makes the person go, wait, what?
Yeah.
I know what those words mean, but the way you're using them means they're clearly, you know, you're talking about something different than what I think of when you say born. Right? Because nobody can be born again, and that's what Nicodemus doesn't understand. So he uses that to show that the Nicodemus is asking the wrong question entirely, because it's not something you must do, it's something that must be done to you. You can't cause yourself to be born.
Very good.
And yep. So... And that's why he emphasizes you need the Spirit to cause you to be born again, to give you this new life. And so...
Very good.
Yeah. But similarly, in the next chapter with the Samaritan woman, you need living water. Like,
right.
What is
how do I get this?
Yeah. How do I get
right.
that? So,
Yeah. Very good. Thank you. Yes, Karen.
It's interesting, too. Those are two completely different situations. One, someone's asking, and the other one, Jesus needs someone.
Right.
And I think that's the big thing about evangelism, is kind of what Lindsay was saying, too, that you have to make a connection with someone.
Mm-hmm.
You know, people will start telling you their story, and you see the need. Probably you even see the sin. But that's not where you're going to go. Where you're going to go is what that need is, and how have you handled needs in the past? How is that working for you now?
Yeah.
If you could know a way, and that you could have peace through all that you're going through, would you want to know that? Well, yeah. Okay. Open the word. You know, it's the segue. It's the how do you care about people enough to allow an opportunity? And sometimes it is. It's just like you're sprinkling them with a little bit here and a little bit there. But other times it's your neighbor who, you know, it takes a long amount of time for you to befriend them and for them to trust you with the things in their life and for you to say, I get what you're saying. You know, I was lost. And this is what I found, and go to the Word of God and bring them to church. Yeah. It's not an easy thing to do. People push, especially in Southern California, you know, people, they're so private. Nobody wants anybody. They kind of still open so far, and then you get to that part as far as sin.
Yeah.
And then, but you know what? When the Holy Spirit works, it's like you could be saying blah, 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 and the person, I've talked to someone before, you know, you're talking to them and you're sitting there, and all of a sudden you just, yes, that's what I want. What do I got to do? You know, and so it's totally the Holy Spirit, and you can trust that. Mm-hmm. So if you really care people and love them and ask the Lord, how can I love this person right now? How can I help you?
Mm-hmm.
What can I do to be a part of this? I think that's the biggest thing, because how many people in your life did it take who did that?
Right.
Who you later found out were Christians. You maybe didn't even know at the time. Those were the people that led me to the church where I, you know,
right,
went to the altar. So you don't always get to seal the deal.
That's true.
And sometimes, you know, you're focused, well, what will I say? And I don't know how to do it. But it's a lot of it is the before you seal the deal. That's why the whole Word of God is so important. Because if you just start talking about sin, and, you know, if you just stop sinning, you'd be out of, you know, bye.
Right.
Because that's not where their need is as far as they know. You're seeing it pretty clearly. We all know what the need is, but when you meet them where they're at, and then focus on how can I help with that need and build that relationship, then you have an opportunity to talk about these things, you know, and say, Lord, you know, help me be like you with the woman of the well. I mean, mm-hmm. The Lord will do that. You'll just get this insight as they're talking. You know, they're broken. This person is broke. Something's in their past. I don't know what's happening in their life right now, but it's bad. And so, you know, what do you do when that happens? You go to the scriptures. So those are the scriptures you need to have available, and that's what points people to Jesus. And when everybody in their life is pointing them to Jesus, you know, I have a son not walking with the Lord, and that's what I pray. Everybody he meets is just pointing Jesus to him. He's like, no more.
Yeah.
I give. And that's, you know, that's what we want the Lord to do to the lost. Really.
Yeah. Very good. Thank you. Yes, Katie.
I was just going to say that also, just like how God walks us through the valleys and we see him, I'm more aware of his presence in times of need. We tend to be on the hills, on the peaks, on the good times. I think that's also true with unbelievers, that they seem to be more readily able to be in touch with a spiritual side of them and their needs. When you approach someone that's on the top of their game and they're doing great, you know, you're like, yeah, right, whatever.
Yeah. Well, that's a good point. I mean, how many people came to the Lord when they were in a low spot in their lives? I know it was true for me. Right? So, that's very true. I mean, people tend to be more open. But, I mean, I think, and here you've got Nicodemus. He's coming in the middle of the night. It's quiet. He obviously is kind of in a low spot as well. He's trying to figure this out. And he doesn't want people to know that he's trying to figure it out. So there's several examples of that. You know, the woman at the well. Well, the woman that had divorced her husband, or had been divorced 5 times, and so on. There's examples of that. But Jesus is also talking to people when they're seemingly at a peak as well. He's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests, who are leaders and looked up to, and he's speaking to them as well. So I think, you know, we need to have a message that speaks to people wherever they are. And but that's a good point. I think people are especially vulnerable when they have a particular need and we can sense it. So one of the first things you have to do is be prepared to sense that. And as Karen said, caring enough, you know, loving enough. And the other thing that Karen brought up, which I think is an excellent point, and that is persistent, lovingly persistent. You know, it's not just a one-time thing. It's not just a, I shared the gospel, they rejected it, they're going to hell. If that was true with me, I mean, I had the gospel shared with me many, 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 many times before, and I just didn't listen to it. I didn't want to hear it. I don't even remember the details of those events like I do, like I said, the Bible study that I was in when I heard it really for the first time. Okay, yes, Robin. Last question and we'll
close. Just thinking of your analogy of missiles to guns, and I was thinking of a missile thing, which is trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and just that always acknowledging Him are like the missiles. And then when the person says, what is this about the Lord? You're always talking about God. I mean, you're referencing, trusting, and then it's go to guns. Mm-hmm. Trust, you know, that's the gospel presentation.
Right.
But it's a that's the consistency I was thinking about.
Right. Yeah, that's, I mean, you. And that's, so one of the things that we need to, as disciples, we need to always be ready to share. And it's not just the answer, but the, you know, yes, if somebody asks us for the hope that's within us, we need to be ready to share that. But we also need to be looking for opportunities for people who don't ask us necessarily to share that hope that's within us readily. And the question is, I mean, how does, and we'll think about this for next week, how does your confidence in what you're sharing play into this process of making disciples? How does your confidence in what you're sharing make a difference in the message that you're sharing with people that are lost? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've not only given us the good news of the gospel, but that you have displayed to us and to the world around us that good news in our very lives, that we were lost, that we were condemned, and our own actions and thoughts and deeds had placed us there, and yet you came and you saved us from that dreadful, awful death of hell and separation from you for eternity. And what do we have in exchange but the blessedness of union with Christ now and forever? And we thank you that we have our identity in Him, that in Him we are new creations, that we have the hope of the promises of your word, you who are faithful to keep your covenant promises with us. And what a blessing that is. We pray your blessing upon the rest of the day. We thank you for all the aspects of it, the preaching of the word and the Lord's Supper and the time of fellowship. We do praise you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.